Romans 10, 14 through 21 is our text for today. This is the 62nd sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. Romans was written by a missionary. I will say a few words about missions in the sermon this morning. The message today is 38 handwritten pages. That's going to take us the better part of an hour. The title of the message today is Hark the Herald. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. As you're turning, remember that God loves you in Christ. Remember that for the remainder of the sermon. Remember that for the rest of your life. Listen as I read the Word of God, our text in its entirety, which is Romans 10, 14 through 21. I will back it up one verse and read verse 13 as well to set the context. Hear the Word of the Lord. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Our Father in heaven today, as the word is proclaimed, I pray, dear Lord, that your people would hear it for what it is, and that is your word, that they would hear your voice. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be encouraged by this message to take the word to those who know it not. Lord, even if there is someone sitting in our midst today who knows you not, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would reveal yourself, draw them to Christ, and save them for your glory. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to proclaim your word. Lord, this is a high honor that you've given me, and I am very grateful. Now, Lord, may the people be grateful to hear the word of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Bottom line, big picture. Romans chapter 9, God is sovereign. In other words, he is the one who decides who will be saved. Bottom line, big picture, Romans chapter 10, man is responsible to believe the gospel and to be saved. Now, you take Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 and you put them together. Why is this being discussed? Well, it's because a question is being asked, why are so few Jews in Paul's day saved? Well, Romans 9 gives the answer and says that most of them were not chosen by God to be saved. Romans chapter 10 answers the question by saying most Jews did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That is an overarching summation of Romans chapters 9 and 10. So today we're going to bring Romans chapter 10 to a close in our study of these eight verses, verses 14 through 21. But to bring in the immediate context, what have we learned in the first 13 verses of Romans 10? First of all, we learn that Paul is burdened for his Jewish brothers and sisters because they have rejected the gospel, and this burden has led him to pray. Paul points out that these Jewish people are enthusiastic about religion, but they do not understand that the point of the law, the end of the law, is Jesus. You know, it's even very common in our day for both Jews and Gentiles to view the law, that is the rules that are written in the Bible, as a list of items that we are to obey so that God will welcome us into the happy place when we die. That is false. The point of the law, the point of the rules, is to point us to Christ. He, Jesus Christ, lived out those rules perfectly, and he obeyed the law perfectly in our place. But as we look at the Jews in Paul's day, they were using the law in order to earn God's favor, and Paul points out that they fell short. And Paul says, you've got this whole thing wrong. Salvation is much closer than you think it is. It is very close to everyone, and it is available to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, and all one must do in order to be saved is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Now, that is a short summation of verses 1 through 13. Now, as we move into our text today, into verse 14, Paul is going to explain how, H-O-W, how this works. If the previous section tells us what salvation is, well, then verses 14 and following tell us, at least in part, how it works. In fact, the word how appears five times in verses 14 and 15. This morning, what I'm going to attempt to do is to explain these eight verses to you. I don't think that the meaning of each and every individual verse is going to be that hard to grasp. At least, it's not going to be comparatively difficult when matched up against some of the more ambiguous passages in the book of Romans. No, what the verses say in and of themselves, that's not too hard to interpret. What's going to be challenging for us today is this. Why in the world are these verses even here? In other words, what do they mean in their context? Why do these verses appear, and in what ways do these verses contribute to the overarching bottom line argument and conclusion? Well, spoiler alert, here is the overarching bottom line conclusion, and that is the Jewish people in the days of the Apostle Paul have had the gospel preached to them, yet they have willfully rejected it. Again, here's your bottom line. If you want to check out and just say, okay, well, what's the passage about today? Well, it's about the fact that the Jews in Paul's day have had the gospel preached to them, yet they have willfully rejected it. Now, that may or may not be the Christmas message that you were hoping to hear, but that is the bottom line summary of the text. So, with that end zone in mind, let's make our way through these eight verses using this very simple outline. Point number one, the design. Point number two, the decline. Let me explain what I mean. Point number one, the design. This is God's design in saving sinners through the gospel. This is how he does it. And then point number two, the decline. By this, I mean in large part that the Jews have declined to believe the gospel. In other words, they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news. It is the message of salvation. It says that we are bad sinners. Every single one of us, all have sinned. And we deserve the eternal wrath of a holy God. But this holy God loves sinners in Christ. Sinners like you and me. And he did something in order to demonstrate his love. He did something to help us. And that is, he sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, from heaven to earth to save us. Merry Christmas. That is the story of Christmas. He sent Jesus to die for us, thus paying for our sins so that we might be saved and forgiven. Jesus, the Son of God, did die on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And here is the good news as it applies to you today. He's alive, and he saves those who call upon him. Even the final verse that we covered the last time that we were together, Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. So that is the gospel, which begs the question, have you believed the gospel? Have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save you? Please give that question some serious thought, because your eternal destiny depends upon it. Now, if you would like more information about the gospel and about salvation, I'll be happy to speak to you anytime. But moving forward for the rest of this sermon, I'm going to preach the rest of this message with the assumption that most of you indeed do know and believe that gospel. Which brings us to the end of our introduction and to point number one, and that is the design, verses 14 through 17. How is the gospel designed to work? Well, Paul spells it out in a Benjamin Button format. Are you familiar with The Curious Case of Benjamin Button? It was a novel that was written by F. Scott Fitzgerald in 1922. And then in 2008, they made an unforgettable movie about it. I say not unforgettable in a good way, but like unforgettable in that I can't get those images out of my mind. I didn't think it was a great movie, but I'm no movie critic. But you know the story of Benjamin Button, who lived his life in reverse order. He was born an old man and then just got younger and younger as he grew up. And then when he died, he appeared to be a newborn baby. Benjamin Button, life in reverse order. Well, what we have in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, is salvation in reverse order. We start at the end, in verse 13, with salvation. Those who call upon the Lord will be saved. Salvation is the end, amen, that is the goal. But how in the world does this work? Well, Paul explains it through a series of four questions. Four rhetorical questions. All of them demand a negative answer. They start Benjamin Button with the finished product, that is salvation, and they rewind the tape to the origin, which is God himself. So when Paul says in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, it begs the question in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, the implied answer is they can't and they won't. You will not call upon someone to save you unless you have faith that they have the ability to help you and to save you. I, when I am sitting in a restaurant, am not going to call for the waitress to get me more coffee unless I believe that she actually can do it. So a cry for deliverance is only born out of a heart that believes. And belief is another word for faith. Stay with me here. And faith is a gift from God. You do not naturally believe. You do not muster faith from within yourself. Faith is a gift which God sovereignly gives to people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Faith is a gift from God. It is not your own doing. Not something that you muster from within. And God gives it to those whom he has chosen. Consider this verse from Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So there are two things that God grants to those who believe. The second one is that he grants suffering. That is a kind gift from God in helping us progress in our sanctification. But the other thing, which is more subtle and comes first, but is nonetheless true, is that the faith that you have has been granted to you from God. It is a gift from God. When that faith is granted to the person, what they will then do is they will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And Paul's point is, they can't and they won't until they believe. Now, perhaps you yourself have gone through the motions of calling on the Lord to save you. You've listened to an evangelistic message. Maybe somebody has led you in the sinner's prayer, and you have supposedly called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But yet, for some reason, you weren't saved when that happened. Nothing changed. Maybe you said all of the right words. Maybe you knew all of the facts. You knew that God was holy and that you were a sinner and that Christ died for sinners and that he rose from the dead and those who call upon him will be saved. Maybe you had 100% of the facts right, yet when that happened, you were not saved. Well, perhaps the reason this is true is because when you called upon the name of the Lord, you did not do so in faith. You see, faith is required to sincerely call upon the name of the Lord. Let's go a little bit deeper, move on to our second question, our second rhetorical question in God's design, moving in the Benjamin Button direction from the finish to the start. What is God's design in saving sinners? Well, it's not only that they call upon the Lord and that they believe upon the Lord, but verse 14 goes on to say, "And how are they to believe in whom, of whom they have never heard?" Now, before I get into actually the meaning and the application of the verse, let me just say something about the verse itself. There is a slight textual variant here. I preach from the ESV. I think that the ESV is usually right. I don't think it is right here. I do not think it is correct here because I don't think that the word of actually belongs. I think the New American Standard Bible gets it right where it says, whom they never heard. You say, well, what's the difference with the of in or the of out? Well, the word of means that the hearer hears about Jesus. You take the word of out, which I think we should do, and the hearer is actually hearing Jesus directly. Now, I'm not saying that it is bad to hear about Jesus. Tell me the stories of Jesus. I'm saying Paul's point here is more personal. They are not just hearing about Jesus, but they are hearing the voice of Jesus himself. You see, when someone hears the word of God proclaimed, yes, they are hearing the voice of the preacher, and yes, they are hearing about Jesus, but more importantly, they are hearing Christ himself speak. Remember what Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Even the concept of calling, and we talked a lot about effectual calling back in Romans chapter 8. We studied it extensively there. Well, remember, who is it that is actually doing the effectual call unto salvation? It's not the preacher. Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he, the Lord God, also called." Yes, he does indeed use the words of the Bible and the voice of the preacher. But the one that they are actually hearing is Jesus himself. Now, I don't have a chapter and a verse for this, but can you not attest to this, even personally in your own salvation, that there were many sermons which you sat through, which you understood, you were listening to, you might have even been paying attention, you might have even been slightly moved. But there was a vast difference on that day when the Lord himself called you and brought you to life. It's not an audible voice. It's louder than an audible voice. It is the unmistakable voice of Jesus calling to the sinner to believe through the preached word. I think the hymn has it right. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, sinner, come home. Now, I want to make myself clear here. I am not saying that Jesus will appear in front of you and that you will audibly hear his voice. Anybody who has said to you that they have seen Jesus or that they have gotten an audible message from Jesus, I believe that they are 100% sincere. I believe that they are inaccurate. That is not what has happened. It might have something to do with what they ate the night before. I don't know. But it is not Jesus, because Christ has spoken in finality in his word. It is not you subjectively in your prayer time getting this direct message from God. You'll hear people say to me, "Jesus said you're supposed to move to such and such a town." Jesus did not say to you that to you. He does not communicate with you directly. And how, by the way, do you argue with someone when they come to you and they tell you that God has told them something? This is not speaking of God giving you a direct line of communication. Again, it is the unmistakable voice of Jesus calling the sinner to believe through the preached word. Now, even though I have spent so much time on this, this is not Paul's point. His point is, you cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you have heard him. I think that is what is being said here. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, I'm wrong. There are some people that say you cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you have heard about him or heard of him. And I think that that is also true. The same logic stands if you insert the word of. And that is, you cannot believe in a Christ that you never have heard of. So, let me ask, are you following Paul's Benjamin Button reverse order argument on God's design of how, H-O-W, how he saves sinners? You can't call unless you believe. You cannot believe unless you hear. Now we move in reverse order into the end of verse 14, and that is, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And once again, the implied answer is a negative. They can't and they won't. The only way someone will be saved is to hear the good news of the gospel. Let me just say a word about preaching and preachers. Do not think of this preaching as a capital P, which is only done by the pastor or an elder from a pulpit in a church. Certainly, that is one of the ways in which preaching is done, but the preaching or the proclaiming or the heralding of the word here can be me giving the gospel on a Sunday morning to you, such as I have already done today, or it can be you in the office sitting across the table from someone and explaining the gospel to them. They have never heard the gospel. You share it with them, in which case you are the preacher. What it is saying here is the necessity of evangelism and missions is our mission. Every week I tell you that the book of Romans was written by a missionary. And I ask you to consider, is God calling you to be a missionary? Why do we stress this? Why do we urge you to invite your friends to come to church? Well, the reason we do this is because every time we get together, the gospel is preached. Why do we pray for our missionaries, such as we did this morning, Scotland and the UAE? Why do we pray for our missionaries and support our missionaries? Well, the same reason, because we believe that this is necessary for people to be saved. Why do we go to Bell Boulevard and pass out gospel tracts? The reason that we do that is because we know that there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not many paths to heaven. There are not many ways to God. There is only one, and Jesus claims exclusivity. Jesus says, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It said in Acts 4:12, there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, that is the man, Christ Jesus. And Paul's point here is this, that people cannot figure out the way of salvation on their own. It has to come through the information of the preached or the shared word of God, through a preacher or an evangelist or a missionary, anyone who shares the gospel. And the image here, or the metaphor here, is that of a herald or a town crier. You have to understand, when Paul wrote this, there were no newspapers, there was no television, there was no internet. The way that you learned news or received a message from the government was through a herald or a town crier. Would stand in the town square and would get everyone's attention by ringing a bell, then would cry out, "Hear ye, hear ye." Then he would deliver his message. Now, the town crier would not share his opinion. He wouldn't offer you any advice. He would simply broadcast or perhaps even read the message that the king wanted known. Well, what was it the job of the citizen to do? It was the job of the citizen, when they heard that bell, to move toward the town square and to listen carefully, to hark the herald. Hark means to listen carefully. The herald is the one who is the proclaimer. To listen closely to what the messenger had to say, because they were responsible for that message. And to hear the herald was to hear the king himself. And Paul's point is, how does one know what the king wants me to do unless the king sends a herald or a preacher or a town crier, because I don't have telepathy? I can't believe unless I have something to believe, and I can't have something to believe unless someone tells me. Yeah, you get the stages of the Benjamin Button. You're saved, call upon the Lord, because you believe, because you have heard, because someone has told you. There's one more stage in this sequence of God's design of how he saves sinners. That comes at the beginning of verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How are they to preach unless they are to sent? Well, once again, this calls for a negative response. They can't and they won't. But there's a little bit of debate here as to what this verse actually means, Romans 10:15. Some people say being sent means that the local church sends you. That you can't just decide on your own. to be a pastor and to start a church or to go out as a missionary on your own without being sent by the local church. You don't appoint yourself to these ministries. I think that that is very, very true. I think that that is correct. But I do not think that that is what Paul means here. I think he means that the Lord has to be the one who sends you. The Lord has to be the one who equips you. First of all, in that you do not invent the message on your own. The Lord gives you the message to take. You go and you herald it. Let's go back to this town crier metaphor. The town crier doesn't sit down at his desk and write down a few things that are on his mind and then go to the town square, ring the bell, and say, hear ye, and then share his own thoughts with the citizen. No, the king has something to say. The king wants it to be communicated. So the king says to his heralds, you go and you proclaim this word. And Paul's point here is that this message originates with God, and he sends his ambassadors to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his elect will hear the message, they will believe that message, they will call upon the Lord, and they will be saved. Now, as I said at the outset of the message, this is not terribly complex. This is not theologically deep. He uses the Old Testament quite a bit in this chapter. He's going to use the Old Testament in the rest of the chapter. But what we have in this tiny section of just straightforward language of how God saves sinners is not that hard to understand. But as he now begins to use the Old Testament, we need to put it on our thinking caps just a little tighter. And what Paul is going to do here is he is going to commend those who accurately preach the gospel. We have a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. At the end of verse 15, here's what 10:15 says. It says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Again, this is a quote, a direct quote from what was read earlier in our service today, Isaiah 52, 7. And it is commending those who accurately preach the gospel. The reason that the feet get the credit here is because what is being accentuated is the going and the spreading of the gospel around the world. Now, if we go back to Isaiah and we look at this in its original context, the beautiful feet of those who bring the good news were those who were telling the Jews in captivity that they will be released from Babylonian captivity and that they will go back and that they will inhabit Jerusalem. And now Paul moves it to the New Testament here in the book of Romans, and he does it to teach that this is fulfilled ultimately in the preachers and the missionaries who herald or preach the good news to sinners so that they are released not from the captivity of Babylon, but from the captivity of sin through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have beautiful feet, well, that means that you are an evangelist. This means that you are to take those feet and to go to people that do not know the word. But it gets sad when we go to verse 16, when Paul tells us that because the herald has preached the gospel, not everyone is going to believe it. Verse 16. Remember earlier I said, overarching point, the Jews have heard it, they have rejected it. Here's the first foreshadowing of that. It's in verse 16. But they, and this they can refer to Jews and Gentiles, but he's leaning toward the Jews, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed our report? And the implied answer to that question from Isaiah 53:1 is, well, not too many, or maybe even nobody has believed us. You see, it is good news, and those who preach it do indeed have beautiful feet, and they are engaged in a noble task. But the truth be told, just because this is God's design doesn't mean that everybody's going to listen, doesn't mean that everybody is going to believe. Some of you right now are, figuratively speaking, on the edge of your seat, and you are very much engaged in what is being said right now. Some of you are you could not be more bored or disinterested in what is being said right now. Not everyone is going to believe in what is being preached. Now, specifically, what Paul has in mind in this context is the unbelieving Jew. It applies to everyone. The reason we know it applies to everyone is because back in verses 12 and 13, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But as he moves through the rest of the chapter, it's really clear that he is talking about unbelieving Jews. But before he gets to that, in verse 17, he sums up this section. He sums up this first point of God's design, and that is the design of how God has made the plan of salvation work out. I'm going to read the verse, and then I'm going to give you a paraphrase of it. But what you have here in verse 17 is a truncated Reader's Digest summary of how God saves sinners. Now, let me read the verse, and then let me paraphrase the verse. Familiar verse. It says, so, here's our conclusion. We know that based upon the word so. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Here's the Edmore paraphrase. Faith comes about as a result of hearing. And the kind of hearing that can lead to faith can only happen if there is a specific, definitive, salvific message about Jesus Christ. Or to shorten it, when one has faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Now, the key element in this verse, which supports Paul's argument, is that in order for a message to produce saving faith, it has to be about the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically about his gospel. There are those who are considered very good preachers. And I guess from a technical standpoint, they are. They can communicate their message in far less than an hour. They are interesting. They are articulate. They are well-versed. They draw all of their points from the scripture. They give you application points which are helpful in your life and really are of benefit to you. But unless they specifically preach or proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are missing the point, and their preaching will not and cannot produce saving faith, nor will it produce lasting sanctification. The gospel is of first importance, and the way by which we gauge whether or not one is a good preacher is how closely does that man come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who delivers a very good sermon, I mean, homiletically, it's a masterpiece, and they're just telling you different things that you should do to make your life better. It might produce a more moral citizen, but it will not generate saving faith. Saving faith comes about exclusively by hearing the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is of first importance. So, that's point number one, the design. The way God works, how he does it. God sends his heralds to herald the gospel. People hear it, or they hearken to it. They believe it. They confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. They believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. They call upon the name of the Lord, and they are saved. Now, in a perfect world, that's the way it is designed to work. But it did not produce great numerical results in Paul's day among the Jews. And that is what is perplexing to Paul's audience. And that is his overarching point in writing Romans 9, 10, and 11. We are now at the end of point number one. We are moving on to point number two. Point number one was the design. Point number two is the decline. In other words, they have declined. They are rejecting Christ. So, again, I want you to have the big picture in your mind. Romans 9 and 10, answering the question, why are so few Jews saved? Paul is going to answer that question now by using four quotes from the Old Testament to prove that the Jews are without excuse and that they are 100% responsible, and that they have only themselves to blame, and it is all because of their unbelief. Perhaps someone might object to what Paul is saying up to this point, and they will say, well, the Jews are not responsible, and the reason that the Jews are not responsible is because they have not heard. In other words, how in the world can you blame them if they've never heard? They might say to Paul, Paul, you yourself just told us that hearing the gospel is an essential ingredient. And Paul says, that is true. And by the way, the Jews, well, they have heard. Verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, what you have here is a quote, a direct quote from Psalm 19:4. In its original context, it refers to God's general revelation to all mankind through nature. You do understand that God reveals himself, but he reveals himself in two ways. First of all, he reveals himself in nature. This is general revelation. It is available to all people. The heavens declare the glory of God. Nature screams that there is a God. And then there is specific revelation that God gives when he writes his word or has his word written and he communicates to us through his word. That is the Bible. Well, in its original context, Psalm 19:4 is a word about general revelation, about nature and how all nature proclaims the glory of God. I have spent more time than I have wanted to over the past 2 months with eye doctors. I've learned more about the human eye than I ever wanted to know, and it is really fascinating. One of my doctors is Jewish. He knows that I am a Christian pastor. We talk about these things quite a bit. And I asked him during one of my visits, I said, are you a theist? And he said, well, by that, do you mean, do I believe in God? I said, yes, that's what I mean. Do you believe that there is a God? And his response to me was very interesting. He said, you know, in my profession, you have to. Only a very poor doctor is an atheist. The human eye is too complex just to have invented itself. So even this man who is not a Christian, nature is preaching to him, telling him that there is a God. That's not enough information to save him, but it is enough to reveal to him that there is a God. Nature screams that there is a God. But not only has Israel had this information through nature, Paul now is going to take this verse from the Old Testament, move it into the New Testament, and he's going to use it to say that the Jews have also heard the special revelation of God. They have heard the message of the gospel, and they have heard it repeatedly. Not that every Jew, without exception, heard the gospel message, but that the gospel has been preached thoroughly, and I mean the gospel of the explicit gospel of Jesus dying for sinners, has been preached thoroughly through Jewish regions from the year AD 33 to the year AD 58. And so the Jewish population at the time that Paul writes this could not be considered by missiologists to be an unreached people. They had the word. Remember what it says, that the gospel is to go out to the Jew first. Remember when Jesus is giving the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you will receive power. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, what are we supposed to do? You will go first to Jerusalem and then to Judea. Remember what Jesus himself did when he was ministering. He said, I have been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And furthermore, they had the Old Testament. And Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Every time they were reading the Old Testament, they were reading the gospel. And so the gospel spreads like wildfire from AD 33 to AD 58. And we read about that in the book of Acts, that when Paul would go into a city and he was there to preach the gospel to everyone, but where would he go first? Every time he would go into a city, he would go to the synagogue first. So the Jews have heard the gospel, and the gospel is very popular at this time, perhaps not widely accepted, but it is well known. That's his point. So much so that Paul can write in Colossians 1:23, "The gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." How widely was the gospel known? So widely known, it was proclaimed to every creature under heaven. This does not literally mean that every human being or every Jew had a gospel presentation given to them, but it means that it has reached every corner of the known world, so much so that Paul can say that the Jews cannot use the excuse that they didn't hear the gospel, because indeed they did. Now, moving on in the text, somebody might object, okay, Paul, you got me there, they have heard, but how can they be held responsible because they really didn't understand? Well, did they understand? Paul answers that in verse 19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, the reason that he says, first, Moses says, is because he's going to quote the law and the prophets, first Moses and then Isaiah. First, Moses says, here we go. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 21, here's what the law of Moses says, God speaking, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." Now, if you look at this and you're scratching your head a little bit, you are not alone. It is not as clear as everything else in the passage, but let me see if I can clarify it. What he's saying here in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is this, and that passage, by the way, is known as the Song of Moses. What he's saying is this. God says, Israel has made me jealous with their idols. Like, I am a jealous God, and they have provoked me to jealousy with their idols. Well, guess what I'm going to do? Now I am going to provoke them to jealousy, and the way that I'm going to do it is that I am going to adopt pagan Gentiles into my covenant family. And when I do this, this is going to make the Jewish people angry. Now, this was prophesied before the people ever stepped foot into the land of promise. It's before Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. It's before the judges. It's before the kings. It's before the prophets. It is 1400 years before the coming of Christ. God has said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to shut things down for you, and I'm going to open up things wide for the Gentile people. They knew this long ahead of time. They fully understood this, because remember, the issue here is, did they understand what was going on? And the answer is, from the very beginning, they knew and they understood that the kingdom was going to go to the Gentiles. And they didn't like this. It made them angry. It essentially made them say, hey, he's our God, and what are these Gentiles doing here? So it is not a matter of ignorance. They did know. The message has gone out. And it is not a matter of comprehension. They did understand. From their own scriptures, they have understood. Then Paul, as promised, moves on to the prophets, to the prophet Isaiah, to bolster his point that Israel's plight is their own unbelief, and therefore they are responsible. Or as our outline says, they have declined to believe in Jesus Christ. Look in verse 20 as he moves on to Isaiah. And this quote is going to be from Isaiah 65 and verse 1. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. This is referring to Gentiles. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Do you see up above when it says in verse 19, those who are not a nation? The language here is what we learned back in the book of Hosea. The name of the people now is, you are not a people. And then he goes so far as to say that these Gentiles are foolish. And then in verse 20, he says, they are people who did not seek him. And then they are people that he has shown himself to who weren't even asking for it to begin with. Now again, this is a quote from Isaiah 65, verse 1. And this one here stresses the sovereignty of God. In fact, I think we can even say that this verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 20, is a flashback and it is a microcosm of Romans chapter 9, which speaks of the sovereignty of God, that God saves whom he will. And oddly enough, he chooses to save some people that aren't even looking for him. What is being stressed in this verse is the sovereignty of God, but also the mercy of God. A flashback to Romans chapter 9. You see, the Gentiles as a whole were not seeking to be made right with God because they knew nothing about him. They didn't even know that he existed. And yet God, for reasons only known to himself, chose to reveal himself to countless Gentiles and to save them. Isn't it amazing in our midst, the people who actually end up getting saved? Many of them are completely disinterested when they walk through the doors of this church, and yet God is pleased to save some of them. They're just not what you would call candidates for salvation, but yet God, in his odd and unusual ways, chooses to save them. In the same way, you have the Gentiles as a whole who are not seeking to be made right with God, but yet God mercifully chooses to save them, to the point where the vast majority of Christians in the first century church were not Jews, but they were Gentiles. Now, this is not because the Gentiles were morally superior to the Jews. They were morally inferior to the Jews. They were wicked and they were debased. They were pagans. And it's not because they were seeking for God, because they weren't seeking for God. And it's not because they had a great knowledge of God through his word historically, because they knew nothing about the scriptures at all. The scriptures were not given to them. They were ignorant of the scriptures. The reason they got it is because of God's sovereign mercy, which is the entire theme of chapter 9. But what about Israel? How has Israel responded to the message which was given to them first and which was given to them clearly and was given to them over the centuries? How did God give the message to them and how did they treat God when he gave them the message? In other words, what was their response? And the response is they declined. Verse 21. But by contrast of Israel, he says, what I'm about to read now is the next verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 65:2. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That is how Israel has responded. First of all, before we look at Israel, I think we need to look at God, at his relentless love. How it is not a one-time offer, but it is all day long. And then we need to look at the posture of God. He's not standing there with his hands on his hips, or he's not standing there with his arms folded and saying, do you want it or don't you? Take it or leave it. Here's your chance. Take it. If not, I'm moving on. But we don't see God with a frown on his brow. We don't see him saying, hey, this is a really good opportunity. You better jump on it now. But if you don't, well, that's your own fault. No, what we have is God all day long, repeatedly. And what he is doing, he is leaning forward and he is looking into the eyes of sinners and he is bending down and he is reaching out his hands. Ye who are weary, come home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Those who accuse Calvinists from Romans chapter 9, and I am a Calvinist, indeed I do indeed enjoy preaching Romans chapter 9, of just being hard and cold, I think that is an unfair summation of who we are and what we believe. Indeed, I believe with all of my heart that God is sovereign, and at the same time, I believe in the perfect balance of a God who is loving and who is welcoming sinners to come home. And he is doing so gently all day long, reaching out his hands. And now, what is the response of the Jewish people? What's the response of his steadfast love and his posture, which is warm and welcoming? It says they are disobedient and contrary. In other words, they say, no thanks. I decline. Well, the discussion on Jew-Gentile relations is not over. It will continue into Romans chapter 11. Our study of Romans chapter 10 has ended, but the discussion of why so few Jews are saved will continue into Romans chapter 11. We will pick that up in the new year. But for now, I think Paul has made a pretty clear case in Romans 9 that God is sovereign and that he saves who he wants. And I think he has made a pretty clear case in Romans chapter 10 that there is a free call of the gospel that has gone out to everyone. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this God is gentle and lowly and reaching out and has a warm disposition toward those whom he is inviting to believe. And the Jews have gotten the message and they've understood the message and they have been welcomed into the kingdom, but they have rebelliously declined. So God is sovereign. Man is responsible. The Jews in their unbelief have said no to Jesus and Paul's heart is broken. That's the end of Romans chapter 10. Six observations and then we will be done with this message. Number one, I've said it already. I think I'm going to, as long as the Lord allows me to preach, say it many, many more times, as I never want you to forget it, and that is that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. I think I know that most of you know this already. I think you know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But I need to stress this in a public gathering because we live in a pluralistic society in 21st century America and especially New York, where Jesus is acceptable as one of the ways to God, but it is very narrow to call him the only way to God. I think that that pluralistic approach that there are many ways to God is nonsensical. I think we need to proclaim and hold fast to the truth that there is salvation in no other, that salvation comes through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Jesus is the only way. Observation number two, beautify your feet. In Isaiah 52:7, and then again in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, we read of beautiful feet. That is, those that take the gospel. Follow the logic of this for just a moment. If we know that people will not be saved apart from hearing the gospel, and I assume that most of you know that, therefore, we need to ask ourselves, do we really want these people to be saved? I am not asking you, do you know that they will not be saved apart from Jesus? I think that you know that already. That is not the question. The question is, do you really want your neighbors to be saved? Do you know that they are going to spend eternity somewhere? And this is not a rhetorical question. For if we indeed do know that they're going to spend eternity somewhere, and if we really indeed do want them to be saved, and we know that the only way that this can happen is if they hear the word of God, therefore, the only logical, natural, compassionate, rational, humane response is for all of us to do whatever we can to share the gospel. And if we do not share the gospel, then what we are saying, regardless of what we say, what we believe, if we do not share the gospel, what we are saying is we don't care whether they are saved or not. We do not care whether they go to heaven or not. We do not care whether they go to hell or not. Oh, Pastor, I do care whether people go to heaven or not. I know that you are supposed to say that. I'm asking you, do you in actuality care? You see, when you invite a friend to come to church, and the reason we ask you to do that is because when they come to church, they're going to hear the gospel. When you invite a friend to come to church, well, that's beautiful feet. And when you share the gospel with a coworker, well, that is beautiful feet. And when you go up on Bell Boulevard and you stand unashamedly and pass gospel tracts out to people as they pass by, well, that's beautiful feet. And when you give money so that missionaries can go, well, that's beautiful feet. And when you yourself become a missionary, well, that is beautiful feet. When you go to a foreign land, actually telling people who would otherwise go to hell if you did not tell them, well, that is beautiful feet. And Merry Christmas, when you get together with relatives that you only see once a year and you sit down with them during this festive time, and you talk about the reason for the season, and you tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, that is beautiful feet. You see, you have good news. Now, use your beautiful feet, that God has given you to go and to take this good news to a lost and dying world. Do you know, reduced to its lowest common denominator, what Christmas actually is? It's a mission trip. It's a mission trip. God had one son. He was a missionary. He left heaven. He came to a foreign country, to earth, to bring us the good news of salvation. Merry Christmas. Christmas is a mission trip. Now, you who are Christians, that is followers of Christ, go and do likewise. Walk as he walked. You see, his feet were beautiful, but they literally pierced his feet so that we could be saved. That is the message of the cross. Now, take the message of the cross and go to the world. And here's one way that you can do it, like today. We can do it within the next hour. Tonight, we are going to gather for our carol service. It's going to be just glorious music. I cannot wait to hear it. But in the words of those carols, what will be proclaimed is the gospel. And then we're going to read the scriptures. And in those scriptures, what will be proclaimed is the gospel. And then we are going to share the gospel. And in that gospel will be the gospel. And so if you know someone who wouldn't come on a Sunday morning, but might come hear music, bring them tonight. Have beautiful feet. Use them this afternoon and bring them in this evening. Number three, and very quickly, you are responsible and without excuse. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but that does not eliminate the responsibility of man. Number four, this is to the unsaved. Do not decline to accept Jesus Christ. You come to this church week after week after week in an unconverted condition. You harden your heart week after week after week. You do not believe. You do not call upon the Lord. Well, I want to tell you that today is the day not to decline Christ, but to accept Christ. Today is the day of salvation. You have heard. You have understood. Now, believe and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and do it right now. Do it right now. Number five. Be patient with the unsaved. If our God, our holy God, all day long stretches out his hand to disobedient and contrary people, can we not then strive to be godly or like our Heavenly Father in bearing with the unsaved? Remembering all the while that we ourselves were once disobedient and we were once contrary. In fact, truth be known, we were worse than that. You say, well, how do I practically bear with the unsaved? Well, share the gospel, but don't do it just once. Don't share the gospel with someone and say, well, you've had your chance. Don't invite someone to church. They turned me down and say, well, that's it. That's it for them. I tried. My hands are clean. No. How many times did God come to you? How many times did you hear the gospel before you accepted it? And so bear with, be patient, keep praying, keep loving, keep sharing the gospel with the same posture and demeanor that our Heavenly Father has. And finally, hark the herald. Hark the herald. The word hark means to listen attentively. The herald is the preacher. Let me apply this specifically to the preacher from the pulpit. And you might say, well, this is sort of a self-serving point because you yourself are the preacher and you're asking people to listen to you. Well, that indeed would be self-serving if what I was saying was my own message or my own word. But if the preacher is preaching the word of God, which is the gospel, then you, when you are hearing, indeed, you are hearing the voice of the preacher. But what you are primarily hearing is the Lord himself. Now, this is not to say that you should listen to everything that the preacher has to say. In fact, don't listen to anything that the preacher has to say unless the preacher can back it up with the word of God. But it is to say that if when the preacher preaches, it is lined up with the word of God, you must listen to it and act upon it and believe it and apply it as if God himself was speaking, because indeed he is. I think we live in an entertainment-based society where we evaluate preaching on the homiletics or the personality or the voice or the structure or how interesting the public speaker can be. You hear someone say, well, how was the sermon? And what they will give you is some sort of critique on how it was delivered or how well it was organized. And I don't think that sermons should be boring. I think we should do the best that we can to make them interesting. But I think that that is secondary to the message itself. When evaluating preaching, it is not so much the personality or the voice or the charisma or the organizational skills of the one that is doing the homily. But what it is, it's the voice of God himself, and we need to evaluate it based upon its clarity and how much it lines up with God himself and what God himself has said in his word. In other words, get the person and the personality of the herald out of the way and listen to the voice of the king. You come from the town square. You've heard the bell ring. The herald has said, hear ye, hear ye. The man gets the message. He goes back to his wife and says, what did the herald have to say? Well, you wouldn't believe it. His hair was too long. I don't know that he brushed his teeth this morning. He kind of spoke with a lisp. No, what did the message say? That's what she wants to know. What is the message? Get the person and the personality out of the way and hark the herald. This brings my preaching to a conclusion for the year 2024. I just want to say a word to those of you who week after week come to church and take the word seriously. I want to say thank you, and I want to say God bless you. When I preach, the more I preach, the more I have to rely upon my notes. I know that as a homiletician, my eye contact has gone down over the years. But I want to tell you, it really is a treat when I lift my eyes and I see your eyes, and that you are inclined toward what is being said. I want you to know that I appreciate that, and I want you to know that God appreciates that. God bless you, and thank you. But I want to give a word of admonishment to those who treat this hour as nap time, or daydream time, or text time, or something other than listening for the voice of the Holy Spirit time. I would lovingly encourage you to listen to the preacher, to hark the herald as if it is the voice of God, as if it is serious, because indeed it is. All right, that is the end of chapter 10. So we have 10 down and 6 to go, which means what? We are indeed getting there. Father in heaven, thank you that we have the privilege of taking this message of salvation to those who know you not. Lord, thank you that unsaved people have come into the room today. I pray that they will be granted faith and call upon you and be saved. And Father, for us, we who are weak, timid, shy, Lord, not confident, I pray through your Spirit that you would give us boldness to herald the word to those who need it, those who will be lost without it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.